Turning to the epistle of James, the second chapter, I think that it's very necessary for us to keep the symphony of the passage in mind. So with your indulgence, and for those who may not have been with us on other occasions, let me begin reading at verse 1. And will you follow along verses 1 through 13, James 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. That phrase, as we find, means without unfair partiality and favoritism. For if there come unto you, and James gives an interesting illustration, there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, which we saw in our study was the evidence of affluence, and in fine apparel, Hart Schaffner and Mark's suit. And there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, find the best place you can. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, your motive, what you're thinking, is evil. You're giving place to partiality and discrimination. Then he says something very interesting. He says, Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them which love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. That's as far as we'll get this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that this will be for all of us this morning a time of spiritual introspection, when we really will evaluate the validity of our Christian testimony. Help us to see things under the clear light of the Word of God. How we pray that the Holy Spirit will have His way in our minds, our hearts. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we saw that in Christ, in that very beautiful circle of those who are members of the body of Christ, of which He is the exalted head, there can be no partiality, no favoritism, no discrimination, no snobbishness. A true, pure faith in the Lord of glory is absolutely incompatible with the entire spirit that ever considers someone or anyone less deserving of love and acceptance than anyone else. And the reason is that those of us who are in Christ are all partakers of the same matchless grace in this wonderful family, rich and poor alike, educated and uneducated, famous and unknown, because in Christ all of us participate in the same salvation, experience the same catharsis of cleansing, the same joy of forgiveness, the same indwelling Holy Spirit, the same possibilities of spiritual growth, members of the same body of which our blessed Lord is the head. And indeed, we are to take this same spirit, the same attitude toward those who are not Christians, toward those who are not in Christ. Indeed, that's the whole point of James' illustration, because the two men that he's talking about who visit the assembly are evidently unsaved strangers who really do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in our last message, too, that even the most vicious enemies of our Lord took note that He treated no man with snobbish disrespect or with prejudiced favoritism. He was criticized for this. Our Lord demonstrated this so magnificently in his availability, because it is very evident that he was available to anybody and everybody that needed him. He was a friend, for example, to the rich, like Joseph of Arimathea. We saw how he took very special notice of a poor widow who dropped 2 coppers into the temple treasury, and in appreciation of the sacrifice involved, the self-denial, the commitment in her gift, he made the statement to all those who were there that day that whether they knew it or not, she had given more than anyone. He ate with a hated publican. He was a tax collector. They still don't stand too high on the status of those who are loved, but they're not as identifiable as they were in the days of our Lord. And there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus, a little man who was a tax collector. And our Lord was severely criticized because he ate with him. He broke bread with him. He fellowshipped with him. Interestingly, Luke tells us how he healed a Roman centurion. He went miles out of his way and crossed the Jordan twice in order to go through Samaria because there was a woman there who needed what he could give to her. And we remember how she discovered that he was indeed the Messiah, but that isn't all. The whole city in which she had lived as someone who was not respected came to the same Christ that changed her life. And isn't it interesting that the most burning, blistering criticism he ever received was from the religious leaders, because they were the ones who said he eats with publicans and sinners. And of course, in the customs of the East, to eat with anyone was a very, very intimate act. It expressed a very meaningful fellowship. You might be interested in knowing, for example, that in Muslim countries, the women do not eat with the men. In the strict Muslims, for example, that follow the Ayatollah Khomeini, the women eat off by themselves. The men eat at the table. So you see, we see something of that Eastern custom in the fact that our Lord ate with publicans and sinners. And what caused their anger, their intense indignation and hatred, was that they could not tolerate the idea of our Lord treating all men with the same respect and love. They had all kinds of classifications and categories that they thought ought to be respected. But our Lord did recognize that those who were the most looked down upon, who were the most discriminated against, were those who were poor in the eyes of the world, who had none of the characteristics of affluence. And for that reason, our Lord particularly mentions them so that they would know that they too were the object of his unfailing grace and love. And for that reason, it is interesting that the Word of God tells us that the hoi polloi, that's the word for the common people, the poor people, they heard him gladly. And you remember I mentioned, and it's worth mentioning again, that unlike our society, which we often think of as having 3 classes, the wealthy, the huge middle class, and the poor, in those days there were only 2 classes. Very small group of wealthy people who for the most part were the ruling class, and then all the rest were poor. There was no middle class. And it is a fact that it was the poor who were much more responsive to his message and to his love. But that doesn't mean for a moment that he didn't have the same concern, the same love for those who were victimized by their wealth. You remember the beautiful story of the rich young ruler. He was obviously a very agreeable, likable young man. And unlike, I'm sure, the majority of his kind, we're told that when our Lord saw him, Mark makes this interesting statement that our Lord loved him. There was some very special feeling that our Lord had about him. And when he said, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" he was talking about a quality of life. You remember our Lord knew that he was being spiritually blinded by his affluence. And so our Lord said very simply, "Sell all you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And what you're looking for, you're going to find in abundance." Evidently, he gave it some thought, but he was so irrevocably attached and committed to all of the symbolism of his riches and all that it meant that the Word of God says he went away sorrowfully. Actually, his God, you see, was mammon. And mammon is the word that's used to describe the power of money, materialism. That was the God he worshipped. And the very first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so when we think about it, our relationship to the matchless Son of God actually has nothing to do with whether or not we are rich or poor. That is, as far as wealth is concerned in the sense of material wealth. Because the Word of God says, and James is the one who says it, that only those rich in faith, rich in their relationship to Jesus Christ, rich in their position as committed believers, are heirs of the kingdom of God. In fact, that kingdom, he says, belongs only to those who love him. And our Lord said in those beautiful Beatitudes that the ones who are poor in spirit, and that means, by the way, poor in the eyes of the world, will ever enjoy his kingdom. And so as we concluded our message the last time we were together, we were saying that the poor in spirit then are those, regardless of economic status, who realize their emptiness, their lostness, their sinfulness, their need, and therefore appreciate, as others cannot, the saving grace, the catharsis of cleansing, the joy of sins forgiven, the new, exuberant, abundant life that can be found through faith in this living Christ, the poor in spirit. Indeed, when our Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom," he was talking about the kingdom in the sense that it's grace now and it's glory later. We were saying that by grace we are now his subjects. We know the effervescent joy and consistent joy of his loving care. We know that he gives us what we need. He fulfills the desires of our hearts, and then the glory later will be ours when one day we stand in his presence, free forever from all of the bondage of sin. Indeed, the kingdom with its promise of grace now and glory later belongs to all who with a penitent, contrite heart have put their humble faith in the living Christ and by the Spirit of God have become subjects by spiritual birth of his kingdom. However, our Lord did make it very clear that the difficulties for a materially affluent man, a wealthy man, and particularly one that would be very often afflicted with greed and grasping, are greater, because our Lord said that you cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, they are two different things. And you remember in that same passage in Matthew 6, he says in verse 21, "Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be." No one can question the logic of that. In fact, our Lord said in Matthew 19:24 something very interesting. He said it's very easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I mentioned that there are those who say that the eye of the needle was the little gate that was used in the city of Jerusalem or in the walls when the major gates were closed. But that's not true, because the Greek word is a darning needle. And our Lord said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a darning needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I think what's implied is that when a rich man does leave this world, he leaves everything behind. But then our Lord added something. He said, however, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I just thought about a little girl who read the 24th verse of the 19th chapter, and the way she read it was, it's easier for a sawmill to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. She missed the word camel and made it a sawmill. Now, John does not say that no rich are ever chosen. He does not do that. Nor does he say that all the poor are chosen. He does not say that. Once again, the heirs of the kingdom are those who are rich in faith, rich in their position as believers. But most of all, the identifying mark is that they are those who love him, who love our Lord. And we will be talking in a very few moments about what it means to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that perhaps some of us are going to get some whole new ideas about this. But now, before he gets to that, he indicts the church by saying how disgraceful that you should give preferential treatment to this rich stranger who comes in, and you show contempt and insult the poor man who comes. And there's, by the way, great indignation in his words. And there can be no question about the fact but that James is thinking of the rich Sadducees, who, by the way, at this period, along about AD 35 and 36, were among the very most vicious oppressors of the Jews. You remember how our Lord drove the money changers out of the temple? Well, these were the profiteers on that particular racket. And there could be no question but what James has the Sadducees in mind. And the reason that the Sadducees had taken the Christians as very special objects of oppression and persecution was because they knew that they had become adherents of what they called at that time the Way, which is a very interesting description that was used to describe believers. Probably it came from John 14:6. I am the Way, the truth, and the life. But these Christians were regarded by the ecclesiastical leaders of Judaism as renegades from the faith. But more than that, they were looked at as perhaps a threat to their authority and their power. That perhaps this so-called, quote, new sect within Judaism would assume proportions that would be very jeopardizing to their position. And so they were out to get rid of them. It was precisely this kind of oppression, by the way, to which the Apostle Paul devoted himself with fanatical zeal before his conversion. Actually, he instituted a one-man terrorist crusade to stamp out all this new sect, and if it was necessary, he was willing to kill every one of them. Indeed, we know that he stood by and actually was the instigator of the stoning of Stephen. He gathered the clothes of the men who took their coats off in order to throw the stones at Stephen. He watched Stephen die. In the story of his conversion in the 9th chapter of Acts, we read in the very first verse, and Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter. These words give us an insight to the bloodthirstiness that raged like a fire within him. In the 26th chapter of Acts, he speaks of persecuting Christians even unto foreign cities. He was like a bloodhound. He tracked them down wherever he could find them. The Roman government allowed the Jews, very interestingly, the power of jurisdiction over their own people. That's why, for example, Pilate, you remember, sent Jesus to Herod, the petty Jewish king. But this power that Rome extended to the Jewish leaders was, of course, limited. Nevertheless, it was not purely ecclesiastical. There were many instances where the Jewish courts adjudicated civil affairs as well. But what becomes obvious is that as far as justice was concerned, these particular courts that were held in the synagogue were noted for their corruptness and their chicanery. We have, of course, the unforgettable example of that in the farce trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. Careful study shows that almost every law that the Jews had established for fair trial was violated. And this is interesting. One of the reasons that it becomes so very interesting is the fact that the Roman courts could be dependent upon, for the most part, to dispense the best kind of justice. Roman justice was renowned for its fairness. So James reminds these believers that they were frequently dragged unfairly by wealthy Jews in the court. By the way, there was the custom of what was known as summary arrest. If a wealthy creditor met a debtor on the street, he could grab him and drag him off into a Jewish court, as I said, usually held in a synagogue. And by the way, as fast as it could be dispensed with, the man would be convicted and sentenced. And interestingly, for the most part, the Romans saw this going on, but they never interfered in any way. And so it was that Christians were victimized by this corrupt judicial system that, for the most part, if not entirely, was operated by wealthy Sadducees. That the rich often found it in their interest to oppress the Christians in the days of the early church. It can be seen, for example, in the fourth chapter of Acts, verses 1 to 3, where the rich Sadducees laid hands on Peter and John to put them in jail. In Acts 16:19, where at Philippi, the wealthy owners of a girl with a spirit of divination, evidently several men owned a piece of the action, dragged Paul and Silas into court because they delivered the girl that was demon-possessed from the very ability upon which they had so lucratively capitalized. When you think about it, that terrible uproar in the city of Ephesus, the riot that was caused, was the a direct result of the threatening of the profiteering of those who cast the idols of the goddess Diana. And they felt that this would interfere with their business. So actually, these wealthy idolaters in Ephesus would have, without a moment's hesitation, murdered Paul and his companions, Aristarchus and Gaius. So what is evident, and I want you to be acquainted with it, is that this kind of oppression and persecution and injustice was a common practice, and always the poor were its victims. Furthermore, James reminds these Christians that these wealthy oppressors were very strange objects for favoritism, because he said they are the ones also who blaspheme the precious name of the one who had called them by his grace to be their own. He said in verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called. Now the argument of James is that this practice of showing favoritism and partiality to wealthy people just because of their wealth is fawning over these people, quite independently of any dishonor that was done to the poor, was reprehensible for two reasons. In the first place, it was the meanness and the insensibleness of flattering their own persecutors and oppressors. Secondly, it was a wicked reverencing of those who blasphemed the very name of the one they loved. So you see, it was contrary to the spirit of a sound mind to court favor with this oppressive, persecuting kind of people.
It showed a deficiency of good common sense. It was ridiculous, but that wasn't what was most important. Most important of all, any kind of partiality and favoritism and discrimination blasphemed the worthy name by which those believers were called. And by the way, this, when I was thinking about it and writing about it, it provoked within me a tremendous thought, and one that I think that we as believers should certainly give attention, because so often in our critical attitude toward other believers, we do not realize that many times we are not only doing irreparable harm and hurt and bringing sometimes indescribable suffering to other believers, but also, we are, according to James' statement, dishonoring the worthy name by which we are called. Let me show you what I mean. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in those very, very intriguing verses 12 through 27, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are all members of the body of Christ, of which he is the exalted head. And then he goes on to develop the very, very intriguing, penetrating thought that whatever happens to any member of the body of Christ affects, first of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though we did it to him. And then further, he says that in that close relationship that we should have as believers, if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. We are not so apt to hurt each other by any kind of overt physical action, but oh, how many times we hurt and harm and bring untold suffering by what we say. But it's very interesting in that respect. You know, I don't think in any church, in any given situation, anybody ever says anything derogatory about a pastor that doesn't get to him before the next Sunday. The positive things you don't hear very often. The negative things, you can be sure. By the way, there's one formula for passing on anything that's said that never fails. Now, this is in confidence, and please don't tell anyone else. Because the next person says to the next person, this is in confidence, please don't tell anyone else. And we all know something very interesting, don't we? We know that whenever you pass anything along, you only have to take it about three stages from where it began when it's something altogether different. No wonder James says, if any man among you appears to be religious and yet has no control over his own tongue, he is just fooling himself, and whatever profession he makes, it is of no value, it is futile, it is worthless. Strong words. And so when any of us who are professing Christians are unchristlike toward any man, what a tremendous scope that is. He does despite to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves all men and who, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, is unwilling that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when James says in verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called, actually, that last phrase reads in the Greek, the name which was invoked over you. Now I want to tell you something that to me is very interesting. This has reference undoubtedly to Christian baptism. Because believers are baptized, as you know, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the majesty and the dignity of his person. Now, it's very interesting that in the Old Testament, the name of God was always named over a man, and the moment that the name of God was named over a man, he was said to be, from that time on, God's possession. And so, being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolizing the believer's identification with our Lord in his death and his burial and his resurrection and in a new life that could never be taken from him. For a Jewish Christian had a very, very special significance, because baptism to a Jewish Christian indicated that he belonged to Jesus Christ. And by the way, the symbol of baptism is just exactly that. It's saying that I am identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and I have risen in a new life that can never be taken from me, and I am telling the world that I belong to Jesus Christ forever. And when the sun is ashes and the stars have gone out, I still will belong to Jesus Christ. So you see, it's the name that was invoked over us that made us Christ's possession forever. Beautiful thought, isn't it? By the way, a very interesting evidence of the utter lack of prejudice on the part of James is the fact that in the 15th chapter of Acts, verse 17, he cites the prophecy of Amos in Amos 9:12, and he speaks of the Lord's name, now get this, being invoked over Gentiles at a time when there were many Jews who believed that Jews could find new life in Christ, but certainly no Gentiles could. So James was way ahead in his understanding of God's love. Then he says in verses 8 and 9, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. Now the law of God, the king, to be observed by his subjects, the royal law, what a beautiful name for it, was the law of the kingdom. By the way, is set forth all through the Word of God. In Leviticus 19:18, it was declared, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It may well be referred to as the royal law because it is the kingly law, the sovereign law, that had its origin in the courts of heaven. It is very simply, very directly, the law of love, having been magnificently exemplified in the matchless life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the law of Christ's kingdom. It's to be the conduct of his subjects. All true believers, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, are part of a royal priesthood. And we must be guided above all by this law in our relation to others. Every system of legislation and all the rules of duty are subordinate to this one law, the royal law. This law, we know, cannot be unjust, for it is a transcript of the moral perfection of divine nature, and it's the Alpha and the Omega of all other laws. The royal law is fulfilled, the scripture says, according to the scriptures. While this wonderful law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, has its ultimate source in the very nature of God, the one authoritative record to which sinful men may have access to it is the Word of God. By the way, it is not found anywhere else. And this brings up the interesting fact that many people today, especially in the drift of our culture, don't realize that the Bible is the basis of all of the jurisprudence of Western civilization. Indeed, the ethics, the morals, the ideals, the standards of our culture are all based and built and bulwarked on the Bible, the scriptures. And as we suggested a moment ago, the terrifying moral drift in which we find ourselves is the direct result of our repudiation of this authority. And now we're out on a sea of moral relativism, and the tragedy is that all of the basic institutions of our civilization are just going apart. We're drifting. We must consult the law and the testimony, which is a beautiful way of describing the scriptures, if we would ascertain the edicts of our king and learn the newness of spirit in which we are to obey. God's word will lay bare our half-buried and forgotten moral convictions, and it will restore the weather-worn inscriptions upon the gravestones of our sin-dead hearts. And so the believer's relationship to God and to his fellow man may be summed up in one sweeping statement given by our Lord Jesus Christ when he answered the question of that very, very sincere Pharisee who made the intriguing discovery that Jesus Christ could answer questions no one else could answer. And very, very sincerely, he said, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" And our Lord replied in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and there is no other commandment greater than these." In fact, our Lord said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If these two commandments were obeyed, there would be no necessity for any other commandment. For that reason, when the Apostle Paul writes in the 13th chapter of Romans, verse 8 through 10, he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there are any other commandments." It is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, he says, all of the commandments are summed up in this one saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then Paul went on to say, love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Love doesn't hurt people. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Therefore, love is the answer to all of the law's demands. Tremendous. In Galatians 4:14, the Apostle Paul says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then, if there are those, and undoubtedly there are, who ask, as did that lawyer of our Lord Jesus Christ, "In just who is my neighbor?" The answer of our Lord was, of course, the beautiful story that we all know so well, the story that's found in the 10th chapter of Luke, the story of the Good Samaritan. And when we read the story and we analyze it carefully, what our Lord tells us is that anyone who has a temporal or a spiritual need that I can meet, that's my neighbor. And so he tells of a Jew who was taking a journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And he was attacked by thieves, and he was stripped of all of his clothing, and he was unmercifully beaten, and he was severely wounded to the point of barely being alive. And then, of course, he was robbed. And as he lay in the mire and the dirt and in the blood of his wounds, a priest passed by, and he casually glanced at him and went on his way. Then later a Levite was coming down the road, and he saw him at a considerable distance, and he thought that there might be trouble there, and so the one thing he didn't want to do was get involved. So our Lord said he went over to the other side of the road. He never took any more glances. Now it's very, very, very important to note that our Lord is telling us that these two who passed by the wounded Jew were both very, very religious. That's interesting. Meticulously religious. Legalistically religious. But now a third man comes down the road, and in a moment he recognizes the plight of the bleeding man, and his heart is filled with compassion, and moved, he goes over and he takes the man into his arms, and he begins to bandage his wounds, and then he tenderly puts him on his own mule and he takes him to the nearest inn, and then he pays the innkeeper and he says, "Now you take care of him You bind his wounds. You change his bandages. You do everything that's necessary. Just take care of him. Because I'm not through yet. I'm going to be coming back in a couple of days, and I'll be checking on him again. And then everything that you've had to spend in order to help him, to care for him, you just put it down to my account, and I'll take care of it when I come. And then our Lord turned to the attorney, and he said, which was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the discerning attorney, the lawyer, immediately replied, he that showed mercy on him. And our Lord said, you got it. You got the message. Go thou, do likewise. Believe me, if that lawyer had never understood the loftiness of the law of God, the royal law, if he never understood it before, he understood it from that time on. And if there are those who ask, and oh, listen, get this, if there are those who ask, well, isn't our love to God the first thing, the primary thing? Shouldn't the Lord be first? Our Lord had an answer for the scribe. And he did say that the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Mark 12, verses 28 to 31, this is the first commandment. The second is like, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and there is no other commandment greater than these. Ah, yes. True love for God does not exist unless that love is demonstrated in love for our fellow man. Do you see it? In fact, we just read about it when we read in Matthew. When, you remember, they said to him, when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick in prison, or came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Actually, and isn't this fascinating? You could never have one without the other. What does John say? 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. If a man says, I love God, you know, we hear a lot of that, and hateth his brother. Now, this is very strong. I wouldn't come out quite this strong, but John can. If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? That is, physically. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. James gets it right down to where it's terribly, almost frighteningly practical. By the way, it's interesting, James doesn't ask for a confession of our faith. He doesn't judge us by how diligently we sing or hold hands or sway together or sentimentalize. He doesn't grade us on how long we pray, how articulate we are. He wants to know how we treat the people that we work with and live with every day. Now, that gets right down where it is, doesn't it? You know, that presses our button. You see, saying that we love God doesn't make it so. And I see people who get very emotional about this. Oh, how I love God. I love the Lord. I had a preacher come up to me one time. I'll never forget this. I was speaking at the Hollywood Bowl one time. And a preacher came and he put his arm around me and he was wanting to be very spiritual. He said, Dr. Jack, I want to ask you something. Boy, do you really love Jesus? It was very hard for me at that moment to love him, to tell you the truth. But I did. I said, I do. But that love wouldn't mean anything unless it was translated into all the relationships of my life. Do you see it? By the way, we can be deceived on this point. It's much easier to say that we love God than it is to show love. And yet love to our fellow man is, listen, the great proof that we love God. Because something happens to us when we're born again, Romans 5:5. And what is it that happens to us when we're born again? When we're born again, listen, the Word of God says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. This is sure a good sermon this morning. When the Holy Spirit takes up His residence in our hearts, the first evidence of His indwelling presence, the first fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is what? Love. Now, I want to talk about this for a minute. And I think this is so needed today. This quality of love that we find in the New Testament has nothing to do with the sloppy, slushy eroticism that's being peddled all over the place as love. Nothing to do with it. It's not sentiment. It's certainly not emotion. It's behaving in a Christ-like way. Did you hear that? And by the way, that means that you can love your enemy. You don't have to like him. But if you are a believer, you have to behave toward him in a Christ-like way. Do you see the difference? That's the love of Christ. It has to do, you see, with action. It has to do with deeds. And of course, the great example of that love is the love that was shown to us in our lostness, in our sinfulness, in our emptiness. When, as the apostle says in Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in a state of rebellion and alienation. And I remind you once again that this expression of love is not sentiment and emotion, though in some cases that may be evident. This love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is Christ-like action. And to put it in a very strong phrase, it's doing what Jesus Christ would do in any and every given situation. For example, 8 young men gave their lives out on the bleak wastes of the desert of Iran. But isn't it interesting that none of them, not one of them, knew any one of the 53 hostages for whom they were placing their life on the line in what turned out to be a futile rescue attempt? There might be many people who would say, you know, I'm very concerned. I love those people that are being kept prisoner. But if somebody came to us and said, well, if you love them, how would you like to try to rescue them? That's where you come to the words, as thyself. These young men, we're told, did know the risk involved, and they volunteered, and there was every chance they knew that they would never return. No wonder our Lord said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now see, that's not emotion. That's not sentiment. Man, that's action, right? When you see a surgeon fighting to save a life and he doesn't even know the man, and in many cases the man is a criminal who perhaps murdered somebody, what do you call that? That's Christ-like. That's what Jesus would do. So you see, the kind of love we find in the New Testament is not this cheap, sentimental stuff that we're hearing about and that so many churches are seeming to center on. It's not some kind of a dreamy piety. So often in my life, I've had people who were, you know, really making it difficult for me. And they say, well, you know, Dr. Jack, one thing I want you to know, boy, I sure do love you. I love you. And I always say, because I've been taught to be polite, I say, well, thank you. I really appreciate that. In my heart, I'm saying, but I don't believe a word of it. James' point, by the way, beloved, is powerful. How can I profess this love? How can I say I appreciate the love God has demonstrated in the death of Jesus Christ for me if I ignore some man because he's shabby and he's uneducated and he's poor and besides he smells? Our Lord said in John 13:34, a new commandment. Isn't that interesting? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And remember, again, we're not talking about sentiment, we're talking about action. What is important is that our Lord is talking here to his own, to those who belong to him. And he says behaving in a loving Christ-like way is an outstanding proof that we belong to Jesus Christ. And you know, he says that we're going to be recognized if we give somebody a glass of water who's thirsty in his name. What did our Lord say in John 13:35? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. I'll tell you why our Lord said that. If we can't love each other, then believe me, there's no way on earth that we're ever going to establish any kind of meaningful relationship with those who are outside. You know, I don't think it's ever hurt me as deeply as it does now, but every day I hear of churches who are going through terrible times of tension and then being torn apart and believers quarreling. Oh, this is awful. If you want to know where Satan is working, he is not down on Skid Row with the poor people who are down there. He is right where people meet that profess to love the Lord. When the Apostle Paul gives his great valedictory on spiritual maturity and he talks about faith, hope, and love, he says the greatest of these is what? Love. And by the way, in the whole passage, he shows love in action. Love doesn't do this and it doesn't do this and it doesn't do that. That brings us back to the incontrovertible truth that a man's behavior is always controlled at last by what he really believes. A man's faith is always basic to his actions. A true faith is expressed and manifested in Christ-like love, Christ-like attitudes, Christ-like compassion, Christ-like action. The man who really is committed to Jesus Christ will behave like a Christ-like man. By the way, here you have the biblical combination of faith and works in their proper relationship. Actually, it's one commandment. Love to our fellow man is the outward expression of the inward reality of our professed love to God. Can't separate them. No way. We need to take a look for just a moment at the words of James when he adds, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, we all know about that because he's talking here about the instinct of self-preservation. I have some very interesting books in my library that have been written most recently in the realm of fadistic psychology. I have an interest in that because I just like to see what people are reading these days. And the great emphasis, as you know, in what we call the me decade is forget everybody else, do your own thing. I have a book entitled The Art of Selfishness, written by a psychologist. Dwyer, who's written a couple of books, says if people are sick and ill and it bothers you to go and see them, don't go. You aren't obligated to them. They've lived their life. Do your own thing, baby. So that's what it means, as thyself. What he actually commands is that we should measure our love toward others by the measure of concern and love we have for ourselves. I love the story of the little boy who had two apples, a small one and a great big one. And somebody went to him and said, now, if your brother asked for one of those apples, which one would you give him? He said, you mean my little brother or my big brother? In other words, I'm to show the same interest in the welfare of others as I would toward myself. That's exactly what it means. How dramatically our Lord illustrated this truth when he said in John 15:13, greater loveth no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he went out and gave his life, not for his friends only, but for the vilest reprobate that would ever spit in his face or blaspheme his name. And so when we love each other as we love ourselves, then we will indeed, as Paul says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And our Lord said, if you really want to be a radiantly happy, fulfilled person, he said, he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And somebody said, our Lord came into the world to establish the beautiful doctrine of unselfishness. James says that if this quality of selfless love is not evident in our lives, not manifested in the way we behave toward each other, then he says we are guilty of sin. And indeed, the expression in the original conveys severity of condemnation. The meaning is you work at sin. You habitually practice sin. No matter what else you do, you're sinning. This partiality, this favoritism, this discrimination, this indifference toward the poor, having become your customary procedure, violates the royal law of the God in heaven, the King, and you are a transgressor. By the way, the word transgressor here is interesting too. In its meaning, it has the connotation of deviating from the right road, of going in the wrong direction, for us getting out of the will of God. And the point that James makes is it isn't a small sin. Isn't it interesting how we've got sins all categorized? You know, the big ones and the little ones. James says this is a big one. This is a huge one. He says we're not guilty of some trifling, insignificant impropriety, but we're guilty of a palpable sin, a violation of the love of God as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. That's tremendous. Many years ago when I was just a boy. No, not so many years ago when I was just a boy. There was a Japanese Christian who came to this country. I had the privilege of hearing him, and I never will forget him. His name was Toyohiko Kagawa. If ever there was a beautiful man, he was one. He spent years and years of his life in the slums of Kobe, in his great Christ-like concern for the needy. He was a little man. He had not much of a body. He had lost one lung with tuberculosis. And I remember he could not see well. He had glasses with, at that time, huge magnified glass in the rims. Examined by physicians here in the United States, he was told that he had a very short life before him. Could only live a few years. So he returned to Japan and he said, if my life is short, believe me, it will be full. And so he went back to the slums of Kobe and he got a little room where needy people could reach him. And there in the stench of those back streets, he ministered to the people. He didn't need to live there. That's where he wanted to be. And one day he went out on the streets to preach as he did every day. And with a group of people around him, he took his favorite text, John 3:16, and he began to talk about the love of God as it was translated into the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. It was not an easy place to preach the love of God. A dismal street, a dreary day, sleet and rain falling at intervals to disperse his congregation, and then to complicate things further, there were a group of men, very rough men, who came every time they could to mock him and to laugh at him when he was preaching. The little man, they said in his funny talk about the love of God, what does he know about God? What does anyone know about whether God loves us or not? And it seemed that they had the right side of the argument, because on this particular day when he tried to answer them, he coughed, a hacking cough, and then he began to spit up blood. And then they laughed partly through pity and
Some one of them said, if God loves you, then why doesn't he do something for you? A little wind would blow you over. But the persistent little man lifted his arm and he wiped the blood from his mouth with his sleeves, and he went right on the best he could with the story of the love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Gradually in the cold streets, the raucous voices got still, because stealing into their pagan minds was the realization that right before their eyes was the proof of what he was saying. A little man standing in the cold, spitting blood, and yet loving them enough to be standing there and doing it. Toyohiko Kagawa was actually an incarnation, a demonstration of the love of which he talked. You know, it came to my heart that most of the time our love for Christ is not expressed in unusual and heroic and dramatic situations, but in the way we interact with people in the very ordinary, usual experiences of life. I read something so meaningful. Spyros Zohiades, a very distinguished Greek, tells about a barber he knew. And one week that barber noticed that he had a considerable increase in his business. He couldn't understand why, but investigating, he found out that his competitor, a barber in another little town just a short distance away, had become seriously ill. And so he was getting the benefit of his customers. When the week ended, he took all that he had made above his average earnings and carried it to his competitor with his Christian love and sympathy. That is the royal law. James says, when you keep that law, you do well. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for the privilege of being together this morning. And we know we never hear the word of God, but what it comes to us with fresh challenge, if our hearts are responsive.